that we're moving into Daniel chapter 4. It's a long chapter, and as usual, we'll read it all, at least for our first night in it. So you follow carefully, and I'll read as quickly as good reading permits. Nebuchadnezzar the king. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. That's a great story. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of the word. Now, just in case we forget the road that we've been traveling through the book of Daniel, let me remind you very briefly of the main features that we have discovered so far. In chapter 1, you'll remember, we were confronted with four Hebrew youths who were uprooted from their homeland and taken as prisoners of war into Babylon. In Babylon, they found themselves chosen to be servants in the court of one of the most cruel kings that have ever lived, Nebuchadnezzar. In spite of the adversity of their situation, these four young Hebrews lived their lives zealously and devotedly to God. And if we could apply a New Testament scripture to them, it would be this: they abstained completely from every appearance of evil. Now, there were plenty of evils being practiced in Babylon, but the four Hebrew children, by the grace of God, they walked separated pathways. And there's a lesson in that for us for sure. In chapter 2, there is related the first of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. It's a most important piece of Holy Scripture, because Daniel chapter 2, in this dream of Nebuchadnezzar's, unveils the whole course of Gentile world history. The times of the Gentiles began with Nebuchadnezzar, and that dream which he had in chapter 2 unfolds the whole course of the times of the Gentiles. Started off with himself as represented in the head of gold. But then we see the ages of the Gentiles right down through a series of deteriorating world powers to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the second coming of the Master is represented in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, as you will recall, by the stone that was cut without hands out of the mountain, which fell and struck the image on the feet and destroyed it. Then in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar, in his pride, had a colossal image erected in the plain of Jura, and he demanded that worship should be ascribed to this idol. Failure to comply with that commandment, as we have learned, failure to comply was to be penalized by death in Nebuchadnezzar's infamous fiery furnace. This tyrant, you know, had a mania for cremating people alive. one of the Hebrew youths was absent at the time of the setting up of the image and therefore was not tested by that situation. Daniel just wasn't there. But the other three of his companions refused to bow to the image and preferred to face the fire rather than dishonor God. In return, God honored them, as he has promised to do. Them that honor me, he said to Eli, I will honor. And he kept his word to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, delivered them from the furnace. Now that summary of the three chapters may not sound much in that condensed fashion, but as most of you know, it has taken us 20 studies to explore these three chapters to our satisfaction. And now tonight, we move into this new chapter, chapter 4. Now, as a preacher who's finding this book really thrilling, it's difficult for me to refrain from using superlative words and phrases about this book. Every chapter we reach seems to become more vital than any other chapter that we have handled. And I hope I can transmit to you the blessing and the instruction that I have received from chapter 4 without tarnishing it in any way. I've written over chapter 4, God's glory in government and in grace. God's glory in government and in grace. Some weeks ago, a sister who had read chapter 4 in the confident expectation, which I may say didn't materialize, that we would be tackling the chapter the following Monday, she confided to me that she had found it not a very stimulating chapter or productive of much spiritual instruction. Well, I hope I can prove her wrong. There are at least a dozen major matters which just leap out at me from this chapter. So you can take it as read that we'll not be finishing the chapter tonight, nor next week either. I want us to consider, first of all, the introduction to this section. Then the importance of a statement. Then we look at the inconsistency of the sages, the image in the slumber, the impression upon God's servant, the instruction that was supplied, the interpretation of the story, the entreaty of the soul winner, the interest of similar situations, the insanity of the sovereign, the inspiration of his salvation, and the indications of the man of sin. I'm sure you've all got that down. You'll certainly get them as we go along. First then, let's get underway with this chapter by thinking of the introduction to this section. By that I mean, I want us to look at the chapter as a whole, because there is a very real sense, which I'll show you in a moment, there's a very real sense in which this chapter is a little island of truth nestling in the vaster ocean of this book. Just like a little island. It stands absolutely on its own. First of all, I feel I ought to stress the fact that in this chapter, we see the last of Nebuchadnezzar. We don't encounter this fearsome fellow after chapter 4. He dies. The record of his death is not given to us in Scripture, but it's at this point that he dies between chapter 4 and chapter 5. So we'll never meet him again. So if you want to know a bit about him, or polish off what you know about him, listen carefully. The astonishing thing is, and it really is astonishing, this hard-hearted, this vicious, this sadistic despot, whom hitherto we have come to fear and despise because of his incredible wickedness, he got saved at the last. How about that? He got saved at the last. Now, if you keep attending the meetings, by and by, we'll come to the details and the proof of his conversion. But in the meantime, suffice it to say that we are going to meet Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. I didn't hear any of you saying hallelujah. Maybe you prefer not to meet him in heaven. Maybe you prefer he had gone to the other place. Well, he hasn't. He got saved. This whole chapter, as I've said, is a sort of island in the midst of the rest of the truth of the book. Really, this chapter is a tract. T-R-A-C-T. A tract. A pamphlet. Written by Nebuchadnezzar, and it was circulated throughout the world. And this tract gives the comprehensive facts about Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. It tells the build-up to it. It tells of his dream. It tells of his attempts to have the dream interpreted. It tells how Daniel was called in and unveiled its meaning. It tells how Nebuchadnezzar, when he heard what Daniel had to say, at first he refused to repent. It tells how God punished him for his stubborn pride. And then it tells how at last he came through to know God. It's a wonderful tract about this man's conversion. The chapter is the testimony of a pagan king changed by the mighty power of Jehovah. And thank God, he changes not. Our Lord is still the same yesterday and today and forever. There are few stories, either in the Bible or out of the Bible, to equal the story of Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. Obviously, since testimonies can only be told after their occurrence, and in view of the fact that Nebuchadnezzar's testimony tells of a 7-year period of frightful humiliation under a stroke of divine judgment in which he was made to live like a beast, we can say with certainty that this tract was written 8 years after the night in which Nebuchadnezzar had this second dream of which chapter 4 speaks. And we know also from a few calculations that are possible to make, we know that Nebuchadnezzar lived for no more than a year after his conversion. This despot certainly died a different man to that which he had lived. He died a new Nebuchadnezzar. All things passed away, and all things became new. Nebuchadnezzar is the nearest thing in the Old Testament, I think, to the dying thief of the New Testament. Thank God, Nebuchadnezzar had a year in which to tell of the change in his life. This miracle of grace is saying plainly in this leaflet, which incidentally Daniel has verified by including it in his book. And through this leaflet, this pamphlet, this tract, Nebuchadnezzar is saying clearly and plainly, come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will tell you what he hath done for my soul. These facts are why I have called this chapter in part God's glory in grace. Only sovereign grace could have changed that man. But I called the chapter more than God's glory in grace. I called it God's glory in government and in grace. For besides the testimony of this king's conversion, the chapter shows us directly, probably more clearly than any other passage in the Bible, it tells us the fact of God's control over the nations of the world. No matter how despotic they are, God controls them. And it tells us also the manner in which God controls the nations of the world. In the Acts of the Apostles at chapter 14, verse 16, when Paul preached at Lystra, he said a very significant thing. He cried, in times past, God suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, adds Paul, he left not himself without a witness. Now that's a clear biblical statement that God always had a witness to his own existence and to his sovereignty over the world, a witness to which he would hold men accountable. Now, to be absolutely true, the context or true to the context of Paul's remark, I'm bound to say that the apostle was referring to the recurring seasons of the year. They are one of God's witnesses, universal witnesses. But it's equally true that God has always had human witnesses to the fact that he is in control of this world of ours. Noah was one such witness in very dark days when the whole earth was corrupt. Every imagination of men's hearts was only wickedness. Then Lot was another witness in a city that was sick with sin and Sodom. Then the nation of Israel was a witness to all the other nations of the world that God reigned supreme. And now, here in the book of Daniel, I think because Israel has been dispersed in the captivity, the witness of Israel as a nation has been lost because of that. It's no longer a force for God. But with the dispersion of Israel, God in his sovereignty saved this notorious world ruler. And God caused him to write his conversion in this tract form and distribute it all over the world of that day. It went to every corner of his empire. The news that Jehovah is king. Now, what better witness could there be than the conversion of a man like this? And this tract tells us, and his conversion tells us, that God is in control of every situation. That conversion, if it could be translated into modern times, would be the equivalent of Brezhnev of the Soviet Union getting saved and then appearing on some worldwide television program to tell everybody that he had turned to God. What a sensation that would be. Well, That's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. But notice here, not only that God is in control of the world in his sovereignty, but notice how God exercises his control. We read in verse 17, this matter is by the decree, notice, this matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of thy holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth over it the basis of men. Now Nebuchadnezzar was writing this. He's writing about himself. He's admitting that he was the basis of men. There was a time, as we shall see, when he thought he was just it. That there was nobody like him, and now he's confessing, because this is the tract of his conversion. He's saying God set over it even the basest of men. But the point is, the decree was of the watchers and by the demands of thy holy ones. Now if you look at verse 23, you'll see this phrase again. And whereas the king saw a watcher and an holy one coming down from heaven and saying, hew down the tree and destroy it. These verses, and particularly these phrases, teach me that there are spiritual beings, watchers, holy ones, whom God has appointed as supervisors over the activities of men and nations. There are watchers, holy ones. We know from the book of Job, chapter 1, that these beings which are watching us, although we cannot see them, we know from Job 1 that they have to give reports to the throne of God. Because Job 1 and verse 6 tells us, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. On that occasion, in Job 1, we are told of the insolent intrusion of Satan into the ranks of these holy ones. I believe that he ought not to have been there, but he was permitted by God to be present for a special reason. I believe that he ought not to have been there because when the Lord saw him there, he said, whence comest thou? What are you doing here? His presence was not invited and it was not welcome, but it was permitted because God wanted to establish the integrity of his servant Job. But the point, beloved, is this. God has holy ones guarding us, watching us, and reporting upon us. But there are also unholy ones watching us, such as Satan. Paul calls them wicked spirits in heavenly places. And this is one of the great things about this chapter, Daniel 4. It reveals the glory of God's government through these watching holy ones, and the glory of God's grace in the salvation of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, with this thought in mind, that there are watchers, holy ones, supervising things, we know from the Word of God that there's going to be a change in this method of governing the world. There's going to be a change. Holy angels do it now. Harassed, of course, by unholy angels. But in the millennium, the Bible says in Hebrews 2 and 5, unto the angels God hath not put in subjection the age to come. They're in control. The world, in a sense, is in subjection to them in this age. But they'll not be in the age to come. Well, you may ask, who will do the job then? To which I would reply in the words of the Bible. Paul asks in 1 Corinthians 6 and 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And again he says in 2 Timothy 2 and 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. And John in Revelation 20 and 4 says, and I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So much for the introduction to this section. It's just a general look at the chapter. Now think of my second point, the importance of a statement. The statement to which I'm referring are the verses 1, 2, 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I believe that if we possessed a copy, an original copy of the tract, these three verses would appear separately. They would appear at the beginning of the tract, and they would appear under the heading of preface, for that's what they are. They are an introduction to the story of Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. These verses signify that this statement is a statutory declaration by the king to all the people of his empire. It's an official state document, and don't forget that. It's an official state document. It went into the Babylonian records department, and it's one of the few official state decrees to be found anywhere in the Word of God. Now, this authentic royal edict commences by announcing openly its author. The signature is not the last word, it's the first word, Nebuchadnezzar. There it is, in plain letters, and as I envisage it, right under the royal crest. Nebuchadnezzar, he nails his colors to the mast. And we're not left in any doubt as to the scope, the intended scope of circulation of this document. His Majesty didn't mark this document private and confidential. He didn't stamp it an official state secret. Nor did it bear the words, to be opened in the event of my untimely death. Wasn't that kind of document? This document is an official state document. It's unto all people, nations and languages that dwell in the earth. That's how he addressed it. Some commentators have accused Nebuchadnezzar of extravagance in his language. I think they are wrong. I believe that some expositors don't realize what I've tried to teach you tonight. This man is writing about the most miraculous thing that could ever happen to any man. The transformation of his life. He's writing about the salvation of his soul. And I believe he wanted not only everyone over whom he then exercised power to know about it, but I believe he wanted all people in later years and in other realms to know how God and his sovereignty had dealt with him, first governmentally, first by punishing him, and secondly, graciously, by saving his soul. He wanted everybody to know about it. Nebuchadnezzar, you see, took this conversion experience very seriously. He reminds me of the maniac of Gadara, who after his tortured existence amongst the tombs, tearing his flesh and snapping his chains as if they were string, he was suddenly brought into an experience of peace through the Lord Jesus. And the words of the Master to that man were these: "Go home to thy friends and tell them what great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee." And these words might well have been addressed to Nebuchadnezzar. Confession of Christ is a vital part of conversion to Christ. And so Nebuchadnezzar became a witness to God. Notice how total his conversion was. It affected his very speech. Hitherto, we've been accustomed to hearing this man issuing nothing but sneers and curses. Like Saul of Tarsus, Nebuchadnezzar was more accustomed to breathing out threatenings and slaughter. To quote a scripture and apply it to him, the poison of asps was under his lips. But hear his first words now. "Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people and nations and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied unto you." You know something? Peter in his epistle wrote to the church in Babylon, and that's the very words he used. "Peace be multiplied unto you." The people in Babylon must have wondered if they were hearing right, because these were gracious words that were proceeding out of Nebuchadnezzar's mouth, and a sure external proof of an internal change. His tongue was converted. He's using it now to bless God and to speak peace to the subjects throughout his realm. And that's a sign of conversion. I know some people, and the way they talk about other people, and the way they talk in general, wouldn't leave you to think they were converted at all. But this man had a mighty change that altered the whole tone of his speech and the tenor of his attitude to his people. What a mighty change. Some years ago, a man was sentenced to death for murder in one of the states of America. Now, it just so happened that the murderer had a brother who was a prominent citizen of that same state, and the brother was renowned for his generosity and his support of a whole lot of good causes. So the state governor, thinking he would please the generous brother, and since he had the power of life and death over the murderer, he sent for the good living brother. And he indicated that he was willing to reprieve the guilty man for the brother's sake. The governor gave the good man permission to go and to tell his condemned brother the good news of a reprieve. When he got to the prison, something came over the good brother And he thought he would test out the other's reaction. So he said to him, just suppose for a minute that you were going to be granted a reprieve instead of being electrocuted in the electric chair. Suppose for a minute, brother, that you were going to be granted a reprieve and you'd be allowed, instead of dying, to serve a prison sentence. How would you feel? And the murderer's eyes narrowed. And he said, if that should happen, then believe me, I'll get out of this prison somehow. And once out, I promise you, I'll find the detective who arrested me. I'll find the chief prosecution witness. I'll find the judge who passed the death sentence, and I promise you, I'll kill a lot of them. The good brother returned to the state governor, and he thanked him for his helpful suggestion, but he declined to communicate the offer of reprieve to the prisoner on the grounds that his brother's conversation had proved to him that mercy was being wasted on him. His experience had left that murderer unchanged and impenitent. But it was not like that with Nebuchadnezzar. God chastised him for his sins. And oh, how terribly God chastised him. We'll see about that by and by. But thank God the chastisement made a change in the man. A change that he wanted to communicate to everybody. Hence this tract. I want to ask you a question tonight. You listening? Has salvation made any real change in you? May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray together. Father, we do thank thee for the presence of so many in thy house tonight. And we pray that as they leave now, you will graciously take them home in safety and abide with them in peaceful circumstances in their home. And grant that heaven's best blessing will rest upon us all. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for listening so well. Please, to the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel. And we'll commence reading from verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But at the last Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen,
and the interpretation thereof. Thus were the visions of mine head in my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and an holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, Hew down the tree, cut off his branches, shake off his leaves and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand, by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof, forasmuch as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation. It is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher and an holy one coming down from heaven and saying, Hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree of the Most High, which is come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and 7 times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. They shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and 7 times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like birds' claws.